Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for indeed giving us your word, giving also sight to the blind, that we might understand your word by your grace. We ask that you would give us this light, that we might understand your word, that we might be built up by it, that we might be strengthened and receive comfort from your word, that we might be guided and our faith fed by the word that you have given us. We pray for a blessing upon this reading and the preaching of your holy word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, well, we are in the Gospel of Matthew today, and we are in chapter 9 of the Gospel. And one thing that I've noticed going through the Gospel of Matthew, one thing I found somewhat remarkable is how much mercy shows up. How much the concept, how much the word mercy shows up. We often speak in the church, we often, I think, speak of grace. And there's other parts of Scripture that speak much of grace, and I think that concept is in the Gospel of Matthew, but the word isn't brought out very much. Here, mercy is the great theme. Perhaps we don't speak about mercy because we have a deficient understanding of mercy. There's a common definition that's been passed around that I've heard that says that mercy is not getting what you deserve. But I think that's a very deficient understanding of mercy. First of all, not getting what you deserve could be injustice if you deserve something good. So even there would have to be qualified. I think relenting from giving you punishment is caused by mercy, but it's not the only thing that could be caused by mercy. Mercy is much more. Mercy is when you are moved by the misery of others so that you desire to help them. Mercy is when you are moved by the misery of others. It's provoked by the misery of others, by their poor condition, by their helplessness, by their need of aid, and so that you desire to help them, that you desire to be of help to them. Sometimes that means relenting from the harm that you intended them, justly or unjustly, if it's a person we're talking about. Only God would give just harm, a judgment. But it also, if someone else is hurting someone, or if a cow is in a ditch, mercy upon the cow in the ditch means that you get them out of the ditch, even if it wasn't you who put the cow in the ditch. Mercy, though, is moved by the misery of a person, or even a cow in that case, so that you desire to help them. And this is an attribute that is displayed much in the gospel, an attribute of Jesus. It also is pointed out, and particularly in this passage I'll say, that we are in need of mercy, that we have misery, that we provoke Jesus to mercy. This is what we see in passages like this, where people come to Jesus seeking aid, but they come calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." This passage encourages you to pour out your misery to him and to take heart. You have found the right person to show you mercy, to entrust yourself to Jesus, for he will show mercy and save you. So first, we're going to look at, there's four different miracles take place in this passage. Matthew is great at condensing these accounts. If you look at Luke or Mark, some of these accounts are three times the size, use a lot more words, include a lot more details. Matthew is a little concise, probably to make room for larger teaching sections that he has, but he also is focusing on the core elements of the story to get his point across. So we're going to cover multiple miracles. We're going to look at four of them, but we're first going to look at the misery that is presented, our need for mercy, faith, the means by which they and we find mercy, and Jesus' response, his showing of mercy. But first, let's look at misery, our need for mercy, for we are in need of mercy. Humanity has fallen into a miserable condition and displayed in some of its ways in this passage. First, we find a man comes up to Jesus saying that his daughter has just died. This was a ruler The other gospel accounts clarify that it's a ruler of the synagogue, not a civil ruler, but more like a ruling elder, one of the elders that was in charge of the local synagogue, but a prominent man, and he had a daughter. The other gospel accounts fill in some of the details, say she was 12 years old. She was one who was becoming a young woman and had passed away. This is the first in the Gospel of Matthew, I believe, that Jesus meets with death itself, where death as a problem is presented to him. Certainly there's the danger of death and some of the other maladies that he heals, but now death itself has come. Death does unnatural violence to human nature, and I think this particularly stands out in the death of the young, and a young woman here, 12 years old. It's unnatural when anyone dies, but we can start to accustom ourselves, expect at least, that we will die at some point. But when it interrupts the life when one is young, we realize that this was not the way things were intended to be. Death today continues to hold sway over all nature. We see it not only with humanity, but throughout the world, that things are prone to corruption, that things decay, that things die. And we too shall all die. We were not meant to die. We came from dirt to be living beings. God breathed life into dust and created us from the ground, and we were supposed to have dominion over the dirt. We were created from the dirt as living beings to be lords of the earth. But now we return to the dirt, cold and lifeless. Our souls indeed go on, but in an unnatural form. They were never intended to be that way, separated from the body. And not only a soul and body ripped apart in a way that was never intended, death also wreaks havoc on people, tears people apart. It tears apart marriages, families, friends, this ruler and his young daughter. It seems to take that person away from us and seems to take everything away from that person. Perhaps one of the most fearful things about death is that it seems so inevitable. We can prolong life. We ought to prolong life with the means that we are given, but we cannot escape death. We are ultimately powerless to escape it. As Ecclesiastes 8 says, no man has power to retain the spirit or power over the day of death. So it is a fearsome foe, one that we cannot ultimately escape. Now, on the way to this girl, Jesus meets with another woman who is also in need, who has a different need. Not only are we subject to death, but also to other afflictions in this life. This was a woman who suffered from an ongoing discharge of blood. For 12 years, it had been going on. The other gospel accounts mention how she had spent money on trying to find aid from doctors and had spent her wealth on this and had found no remedy. She also was powerless, was unable to do something about this, unable to find a cure for 12 years. This condition also made her unclean, that she was unable to participate in some of the worship of the people because she was ceremonially unclean. She needed to be made well. And literally, that word is to be saved. The same word that is used elsewhere in Scripture for salvation. But in her mind, particularly, meaning to be made well, that she would no longer have this condition. Now, not many today have that same condition, but we all need salvation. We live with physical sufferings of many kinds and seek to be made well. We also live with the corruption of sin, which distorts our whole nature. You and I are in need of restoration. We all need to be made clean. While this woman's bleeding caused her to be ritually unclean, this ritual was instituted by God as a sign of how your sin makes you truly unclean before our holy Lord. Alfred, come up here. Yeah, sit on the front row. So there's the woman who has the discharge of blood. There's also two blind men unable to see. This, of course, hinders them in many ways. We like to see. Yet despite their blindness, they had been already given sight in another way. They were able to see something that the Pharisees had been unable to see. They saw Jesus for who he really was, that he was a son of David. The Pharisees show a blindness of another kind. And at the end of this passage, they ascribe Jesus' power to the devil. When Isaiah prophesied that the blind would receive sight when the Messiah came in Isaiah 29, in that same chapter, he had used the image of blindness to refer to the false prophets, that they were the eyes of Israel, and Israel would be made blind by their leaders being blind, unable to see. The prophets and teachers were to be eyes for the people, but because of their unfaithfulness, God would close their eyes, the prophets, and take wisdom from the wise. Thus, the messianic healing of the blind was, to be literal, helping the blind to see. But it was also a sign of his work of revealing the truth to us, as well as a condemnation of those who were blind guides to Israel. So today, we also, by nature, are blind to the truth. The world, man's desire for sin, and the deception of Satan combine to keep men in the dark. As 2 Corinthians 4, chapter 4 says, that the god of this world has blinded them, blinded unbelievers, so that they cannot see the light of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not only our sin is enough to keep us from seeing the truth and make us blind, but on top of that, there's the world and the devil. This prevents humanity from following Jesus, receiving his salvation, and serving him until Jesus gives sight to the blind. Even as Christians, you are in need of clearer sight, better understanding, growth in knowledge. You also can be afflicted by deception, folly, ignorance, suppression of the truth. Not in an ultimate way to keep you from serving from following Jesus, but still threats to your ongoing maturity and righteousness and can do harm. We are in need of God's mercy as those who do not see as we quite ought to. Finally, the last man that Jesus comes into contact here is one who is mute, unable to talk, who is also under demonic influence, and that perhaps caused his muteness, it seems, because when it is cast out, the muteness stops. This perhaps is a reminder also that we are not only afflicted by our own sinful nature, but opposed by spiritual forces in one way or another. And while the man was physically mute, the Pharisees do not make much better use of the language that they do have. The Pharisees can talk, and what do they say with the words that they have? Not very good things. They ascribe Jesus' miracles to the prince of devils. Perhaps it would be better that they were mute. Our tongue is spiritually corrupt, often mute to the praise of God, but active in the service of sin. As James says, the tongue is set on fire by hell and is a restless evil full of poison. So this passage displays human misery. The misery is physical, broken bodies, suffering, death. This misery is spiritual, corrupt nature, impurity of a moral sort, blindness, with tongues set on fire by hell. This is the misery of our fallen condition. And the remedy for this condition is also displayed in this passage, pointed out in many ways, and that is faith. Faith is the way that we seek mercy. The remedy for man's misery is faith in Jesus Christ, and that is our second point here. The remedy for man's misery is faith in Jesus Christ. And we find this faith described and articulated, and a few things about this faith pointed out. We first see that one expression of this faith is submission to Jesus Christ. What does the ruler do when he comes to Jesus? He kneels before him. Some translations use the word worship because that's actually the same word used for worship. The wise men, when they came to Jesus, they worshiped him. They bowed, knelt down. At the end of Matthew, what do the disciples do? They worship him. They kneel to him. The ruler probably is doing it more as a sign of honor to one who is significant, perhaps even to him as the Messiah. He might not be quite aware of his divinity, but he certainly is giving him honor and submission that this is one to whom we must kneel, recognizing his power and his authority. The blind men also, what title do they use when they call upon Jesus? They call upon him as the son of David. Not only one who would be physically descended from David, but one who would be the heir of David, the king of Israel, that they call upon their king to help them. They call upon him as their Lord. So saving faith owns Jesus as Lord. Saving faith recognizes that Jesus is, as we saw, leader as well as Savior. He is a prince, one with authority. It submits to his word. It submits to all his words, especially his promises. It recognizes his promises are true, and it hangs its hat upon it. But all his words, whether it's command or threats or promises, it receives those as words with authority and clings to it. This faith also has belief in Jesus' power and mercy. The ruler asks with some hope of healing, which is rather remarkable. Unlike the centurion, he's actually asking for him to come to the house and touch the girl. But on the other hand, he's dealing with something a bit stronger of death. And he asks with some hope that Jesus will be able to do something about it. The woman also believes that Jesus can make her well. If I only touch the fringe of his garment, I will be made well. She has faith in Jesus to heal her. The blind men also believe that Jesus is able to heal them, and they call out for mercy. That call out for mercy is an expression of that inward faith that they have. And Jesus even points it out later. Do you have faith that I am able to do this? Yes, Lord. And he's pointing out, according to your faith, let it be done. This is what is important, your faith that I am able to do this thing. And perhaps not quite as evident in the case of the mute man, but someone brought the mute man to Jesus, believing that Jesus was able to heal him. So saving faith, it knows Jesus, knows his claims, knows the report about him. It agrees with it that Jesus is able to do this. That Jesus is able to save, that he is able to do something. And it also rests upon Jesus' ability to save. That it goes out and calls upon him. It reaches out and grabs for the fringe. It goes to Jesus and asks for him to come and heal the daughter. It actually rests upon this knowledge that Jesus is able to save. It knows Jesus, it agrees with what he can do, and then it rests upon Jesus, calling upon his mercy. Touching the fringe did not save. Jesus says that it was your faith that saved you. The faith which cast itself upon Jesus, that is what saved her. Not only did these people believe Jesus was able to save, but they cast themselves upon his mercy. So do not be rest content. Do not rest content with a mere knowledge of Jesus, to merely know that, of course, I know Jesus. He's one who does good, that he is merciful. But cast yourself upon his mercy and entrust yourself to him and call to him. Express your faith through prayer. One expression of this type of faith is found in the pursuit of these people after Jesus. This is another thing that we find about faith. It causes one to pursue Jesus. The woman had to work some, I imagine, to touch the fringe of his garment. That was not something easy to get to. She probably had to be down on the ground, work through the crowds, and seek him out. Despite 12 years of failed healing, she still persevered in doing so. The blind men in particular show this pursuit. Notice it says that the blind men followed after him all the way home. It's not easy for blind people to follow people, especially through a busy street. They're not able to see. Perhaps they heard Jesus' voice. Perhaps someone was helping them. It doesn't say so, though. It seems like this would be a difficult thing to do. Jesus doesn't even seem to give much encouragement to them until they get to his house. and yet they pursue him and call upon him all the way home, even without initial encouragement. They did not go away until they received an answer. And so we see, as we trust in Christ, as we have faith in Jesus, that we should pursue Jesus. Pursue Jesus and his salvation. Call out for mercy until you have received it, until you know you have received it. Do not tire, even if you do not receive initial encouragement, even if you feel like Jesus is not showing you mercy, continue to follow him until you gain it. As Jacob wrestled with God and said, "I will not let you go until you bless me." That is the type of pursuit that faith drives a person to. Some things are not promised. You know, he doesn't promise to heal all blind people in this life. He does promise to heal all blind people who trust in him in the age to come. It will come. But the timing in this life is not promised. So some things we can ask for and seek an answer one way or another. Perhaps it's yes, perhaps it's no. But other things that he has promised, promises of salvation, promises of reconciliation with God and forgiveness, these things you can seek with confidence until you obtain it, until you know you have obtained it. Pursue these promises until he gives you assurance of their possession. He likes to draw out our faith for our own good, for your own good. He likes to draw it out, to make it a little more violent, a little bit more earnest, by maybe not answering you at first, so that you have to pursue after him. It strengthens your faith by difficulties, by delay, as he did with these blind men. So pursue him when you are discouraged, when you lack comfort and assurance. Call upon him for mercy with earnestness. Another thing we see about this faith that saved these people is that it was still mixed with some weakness and some fear. The woman in particular is somewhat fearful. She comes from behind Jesus. She doesn't address him face to face. Perhaps there's some humility in this, but also I think some fear. She just wants to touch the garment. She doesn't want to be discovered. She doesn't even want Jesus to know that she is there. She seems a little uncertain of what Jesus would say or think. She has to tell herself, "This will work." She was saying in herself, "If I only touch, I will be healed." She seems more confident of Jesus' power than of his welcome. "I know I will be saved if I touch, but what will he think if I actually talk to him?" The Gospel of Luke says that when Jesus did call her, that she came trembling, that she had some fear about this, some apprehension. Perhaps Jesus will call her out or shame her. Certainly she was in a difficult situation. "Will I be an inconvenience?" So she has some doubt, some uncertainty mixed with true faith. So even weak faith, even faith that is mixed with some doubts and some fear, can save. This faith is further strengthened and built up by Jesus. That's his first response: take heart. And stronger faith brings greater joy, greater comfort. There's many benefits to a stronger faith. But even her imperfect, her trembling faith in Jesus was able to make her well. For Jesus is merciful. And that's what we find then, my third point. That's faith is the means by which we acquire mercy, and Jesus responds. Jesus is one who shows mercy. He saves and welcomes those with faith in him. He gives salvation. Jesus gave life to the ruler's daughter. He stretched out his hand and raised her up, and she was alive. He gave the certain hope of resurrection to all his people. Death for us is a sleep, which is hope of waking again. For we will wake and rise. Jesus will care for our souls when we die and not forget even our dust, his covenant with the dust, as one passage describes it. And he will restore us, body and soul, in immortal glory on the final day of triumph, even greater than the rising of this young girl, that he will clothe us with immortality, that we will be as we were intended to be and more, in a glorious condition. Jesus saved the woman and healed her bleeding, this condition of 12 years. He also cleanses and welcomes believers, and he saves them from their inner corruption and impurity. He regenerates believers. That means he gives them new life, new birth, that they now are able to serve. He also sanctifies you and builds you up in righteousness, even to the end on that final day when you will be perfect and no longer need to be made well, for you will be perfectly well. He cleanses you and welcomes you, those who believe. He also gives sight to the blind men, opens their eyes. He also gives understanding and knowledge to sinners, that they might receive the gospel, that they might know God, that light might come out of darkness and they be transformed through the light of the image of God, which is found in Jesus Christ, that you might grow in knowledge and wisdom and understand things for the way they truly are and know God. Jesus gave speech to the mute man, released him from the influence of the demon by his word. That's what especially made it different from any other exorcist in Israel, that that's the way he did it, by casting them out with a word. That part's not emphasized in the passage, but what is emphasized is that there is nothing like this seen in Israel. Well, certainly demons had been cast out in Israel, miracles had been done in Israel, but not the way Jesus did. This was remarkable. And so he also renews our tongues. Even as he made the mute man speak, he transforms our tongues that we might praise God and bless one another. So do so. He also gives comfort. He speaks words of comfort to those who come to him with faith. He says to the woman, "Take heart, daughter. Do not fear. Be of good cheer. Welcome. There is no reason to be afraid coming to Jesus for salvation. You have come to the right person. Take heart. Take heart, daughter." He says concerning the girl who is dead, she is not dead, but sleeping. Even before he heals her, he gives her parents hope that there is hope of a resurrection. "She shall not remain dead. You came to the right person. Jesus will restore what death has destroyed. Jesus will raise the dead." So Jesus shows mercy. He answers these calls for mercy. He does not turn a deaf ear to those who come to him with faith. And there's different responses to this work. Different responses. The crowds marvel. Never was anything like this seen in Israel. But others attack and ridicule with hostile skepticism, wanting to ascribe it to anything but what it really is. The mourners for the girl, they laughed at him. They scorned him when he said the girl's but sleeping is not dead. Of course not. We know what we've seen. We know what to expect. They laughed at him. Even after he did the miracle of making the mute man talk, the Pharisees can't deny the miracle actually happened, but they can ascribe it to a sinister force. He casts out demons by the prince of demons. This is a wonderful, amazing thing, but it's done by the devil. Hostile, skeptical, does not marvel, is not humble. So do not harden your heart and reject and ignore this merciful Lord. Rather, marvel at his mercy and power. Pour out your misery to him. You have come to the right person. Display it before him that he might have mercy upon you, and take heart. Entrust yourself to Jesus, for he will save you. Call out to him, "Have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, Son of David, for we are those who are in need of mercy." Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus, we thank you for coming on earth to display your mercy towards us in such vivid images of your work. And we thank you also for continuing to show mercy towards your people and maintaining your promise that you will not turn away those who come to you in faith. We ask that you would indeed give sight to the blind, that any who do not receive your mercy yet would earnestly seek it, even as these blind men did. that you would give sight to those who are blind, and even those who can see, that you would help us to see you more clearly, that we might take comfort from your mercy and to receive encouragement, that we might not fear or tremble, but rather rejoice in your presence. We pray that you would build up our faith and that you would conform us to your image, that we might use all our powers, our sight, our tongue, our soul and body to your service as your disciples. Amen.